We're going to speak this morning about Pergamum, the bigamous church. Bigamous. Twice married. There was a literal church at one time called Pergamum. In fact, our missionaries are working over there, and this is the ruins of the ancient church. And that's the first layer of the three layers of meaning in the seven churches. And there's the literal church that actually existed, came out of the judgment of God, and ended in ruin and failed. Second layer of application, of course, it always speaks to us individually as persons and as to congregations, as the church, including this church. We need to take heed to what it says, individual application. But then third, there is the prophetic layer. That is, the seven churches indicate a history of the church, beginning with the apostolic times and going down to the present day. And that's included in your notes. The bigamous church. What is bigamous? Bigamy. I asked somebody this week. I said, what in the world is bigamy? You would think they would know that. Well, they were quite sure. Well, you're a bigamist if you're married to two persons at the same time, legally. It's a crime. It's punishable. It's a crime. Now, you can marry several times, and that's very common in our society. That's not a crime. And you can live together without marriage. A lot of people doing that today. That's not a crime. You can be legally married to more than one person at a single time, boy, but that's a criminal act. You cannot do that. That's a no-no. The most famous occasion that I think of happened about 50 years ago. And I knew the man. He was a bigamist. He was a charming. He's an older man. I could identify with that. He wasn't quite as old as I am, but I met him. I met him in a hospital where he was ill. His name was Francis Van Wee. And he was an operator on the precursor of the present BART train that was called then the Key Train. And in those days, you rang a lot of bells, just like you do in the cable car. And he was a charming fellow. And he liked little old ladies, and they liked him. He was a real charmer. The only thing is, he married him without divorcing, getting rid of the former wife. And he had a lot of wives. I don't know how he did it. We have one guy that is an outside maintenance man where I live at a retirement center. And he has two wives and three kids. Of course, he's not legally married to either one of them. I don't know how he maintains all that. But he manages somehow or another. But he doesn't commit bigamy. But this man did. And Stanton Delaplane, who was then a prominent columnist for the San Francisco Chronicle, wrote a series of articles about Francis Van Wee. He won a newspaper prize for it. And he called Francis the ding-dong daddy of the D-car line. Oh, he was a ding-dong daddy, all right. Well, he finally got convicted and went to jail and got rid of the excess wives. But after it was all over, he decided to want to be married again. Oh, boy. This boy was a slow learner. They got married again legally, and of all people, and he went back to do the marriage. He went back to the judge that sentenced him to prison. And the judge married him legally to one more wife. Dear friends, one's enough. You don't need one more wife. I had the same one for 57 years, and I'll tell you, one's enough. You don't need any more. How could a church be bigamous? Well, first of all, because it's engaged to Christ. We, as believers, are engaged to Christ. Now, in the Scriptures, engagement was equal to marriage in its sanctity. You didn't violate it today. You can get engaged and break it, but not in that day. You couldn't do that. Once you got engaged, you gave your word. That's it. It's equivalent to marriage. That was the case of Joseph and Mary, the human parents of our Lord Jesus. You can be engaged, and we are, to Christ in Scripture. But you can also be linked to the world. How is the church? How are believers linked to the world? Think about this. Well, without realizing it, you can have adopted the world's values, its ways, its moral standards. You don't lie. You tell little white lies, don't you? You don't commit adultery. Maybe you lust a little. You can read the newspapers and pick up, and the movies and things like that, and pick up the moral standards of the world, which are quite loose, even in commercials. You can also, the church can be married to the world, as began with Pergamos, with the state. This is true in the European state churches, world governments in history. This began in the time of Constantine, who professed to become a Christian when he received a vision of the cross, and then changed the Roman Empire from being persecutor of the Christians to making it a state church. And then the pagan temples were turned over into Christian churches, which was a disastrous thing. And that is the foundation of the European state churches. Then the church can be allied in various ways in the ecumenical movement and others, and organizations and groups and lobbying pressure groups on Congress with apostate Christianity. The greatest lobbyists of the United States Congress are so-called Christian organizations. And they lobby for values and things which are not consistent with the Scripture. You can become a part of that. And finally, you can be united by, you can unite in a subtle way, not realizing it, with what is called the clerical system. What is the clerical system? We'll talk about it a little bit more later. Clerical refers to clergy. It began probably in the 2nd century, gained momentum, in which a certain group of the Christians for the first time were set aside and they became the clergy. Originally, they didn't have a clergy. All Christians were biblically considered part of the body of Christ. All of them were priests. They didn't have a division. But then they separated. You got the clergy. You got the specialized guys. They got the titles. They got the credentials. They got the names. They're the reverends. And then you got the laity, means common people. See? That's all the rest of us schmoes. Trouble is, that's not in the Scripture. The clergy, laity system is not scriptural. And yet, it's everywhere in Christianity. In that sense, we have adopted the world system. Now, Jesus comes to this church in the character of the judge and of the description of him in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. There's an extended description of him, but out of that description, a special phrase is isolated and applied to each church according to its needs. This church basically needed the application of the Word of God to the situation, and they needed to pay attention to the Word and not to the customs. And so Jesus is the character, the judge, comes and he says, I'm going to judge the church by the sharp, two-edged sword. What is that? Well, it's not a physical sword coming out of your mouth. It's called in Scripture the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You say, like Jesus asked the question, what does the Scriptures say? Not what other churches do, not what godly men do, not what not good churches do. What does the Scripture say? He applies it. In fact, he'll come to us at the coming day of judgment upon our work, and he will judge us by the word. Oh, we need to pay attention to it. This is that's the book. That's the law of God, it's called. Then he commends the commendation of the church. He uses the best of managerial systems. You never criticize without first commending. Always begin with commendation. It's hard to do sometimes. In the famous book, The One-Minute Manager, it says you may have to wait all month to find something to commend. But you find something to commend first, then you commend them before you criticize them. You say, well, they didn't do it. Like your child. I mean, they're messy. They throw stuff on the floor. But one day, in a fit of conscience, they clean up one corner of their rat hole. And instead of going in and looking at it, they said, yeah, why don't you clean up the rest of it? You don't do that. You say, you know, I really like it, you know, that you at least cleaned out your closet or that you made up your bed. Start them with something to commend. That cushions it. We call that the sandwich technique. You put a commendation, that's the bread, then the criticism in the middle, and then you close a little bit more. He said, well, you keep up the good work. He commends. And what does he commend? You did not deny my faith. Now, you may not have done much about it, but you didn't deny it. You stuck to the Scriptures in the sense of, maybe, you had a statement of faith. We have it out here. I don't think anybody ever reads it. But we got it. You don't deny that. In fact, the most liberal critics of the Bible do not deny, as a general rule, the statements of the formal creeds. He said, you didn't do that. Even a few went to the extent that they were martyrs. Now, that's going pretty far in not denying your faith. You're willing to lay down your life for it. You're willing to die for it. I wonder how many of you would die in defense of the Christian faith or your faith. Lay down your life. Well, it's certainly true of the early Christians. They did. Ask them to die of the Lord, you get free. They wouldn't do it. They were martyred. And he cites the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Very important to be a faithful witness. As people look at you and know you, do they regard you or see you as a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, the person who's changed your life? You say, well, I try to live a good life. No. A faithful witness speaks of Jesus. Now, you can talk about morals and standards and God and church and everything. And say, oh, that's good. That's good. We all need that. Faith, yeah, we all need faith. Yeah, they can say that. But it was Senator Mark Hatfield, then of Oregon, that once said he discovered after he became a Christian that in his discussions with political associates and others, everything was fine until he mentioned the name Jesus. And then they got all shook up. He just mentioned the name of Jesus, and they couldn't take it. Somehow or another, that's a name that divides people. Jesus said that. He said, I came. And he said, the result of that will be there will be a division, even in families. That's true. Your faithful witness. What must a faithful witness, a faithful remnant, do today? We suggest three things. This is the how-to, always the standard. A faithful witness. What does a faithful witness do? Now you want to think about that. What does a faithful witness do? First of all, you never, never in any way, shape, form, or fashion deny anything that's biblical. If it says it, that's it. That settles it. You don't argue with people about issues. Say, well, what does the Scripture say? The second thing is you want to be a faithful witness even if it costs you your life. I think more commonly we are afraid that it's going to cost us the approval of our peers. We don't want to be disliked or misunderstood or thought to be a religious fanatic. You be a faithful witness. They may think you are a, quote, fundamentalist, end quote. You don't worry about what they call you. Three, discern evil teaching or influences in the media or otherwise which try to infiltrate among us. That's why we encourage you to bring your Bibles. You say, well, you wouldn't have that at Fairhaven. No, not knowingly. But it's your responsibility to search the Word to see if what we say is so. You say, even you? Yeah, even me. I'm not an exclusion from it. I want you to check it for yourself. See if these things are so. Paul said of the Berean Christians, he said they were more noble. He said they were higher type Christians. Why? They searched the Scriptures every day to see if it was so. That's good. That's a high class Christian. He's searching the Scriptures. But he disapproves of certain things. The disapproval is the cause of failure, which we've been emphasizing thematically about the churches. But what might he disapprove, even in us? Well, historically, it was because of their tolerance. I would suppose that among the virtues today, among the American people, the one that we value most is tolerance. You can tolerate anything today. That's considered good. But particularly in religion, you're tolerant. They have their God, they have their religion, they have their ways. That's good for you. Even a psychiatrist would say, well, it helps you. Well, that's good. That's good. Helps you. People will say today, you know, well, you're getting comfort out of there. That's good. I'm glad for you. It's not for me, but it's good for you. See? But there is a sense that a good Christian has to be intolerant of certain things. Why? Because they're wrong. They're not tolerant. They say it's wrong, it's wrong. For example, it says here, Balaam, the hired prophet who kept teaching Balak how to stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to commit acts of immorality, intermarriage with the heathen, sexual impurity. The hired gun. Hey, that's what a lot of ministers are. They're hard guns. They're hard for salaries. I sat next to them at conference grounds and professional ministers and heard them negotiate for their salaries. I can't imagine Jesus doing that. Or the apostles. What are you going to pay me? How much? What's the perks? And then you get a higher offer. You always, it's amazing how they're, the call of God is always go to bigger church and more money, isn't it? It's amazing. You know what you are? You're a hired gun. Just like a paid assassin. You're a hired gun. A hired gun back in the days of the cowboys, you could hire a gun for $50 to kill a man. And they can hire a minister for $50,000 to kill people spiritually with poor teaching. I think that's worse. You're a hired gun. And he said, you never want to tolerate that. There's something else, he said, I don't like about this church. He said, you have those that tolerate. Again, tolerate. You go along with the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Who in the world are the Nicolaitans? Well, it's amazing. Even the writers, they go to town on that. The Nicolaitans. Well, in hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture first says, well, what's the word mean? Well, it comes from nick over, or conquers, laitans, from laity, the common people. They're over the common people. That's the simple meaning of the word Nicolaitans. Who would these be? Well, that part of the clergy system. They're the heads of their congregation. They're the clergy, and you're the laity. They're in charge. They have the knowledge. They know it. I don't know it. So that's it. And you accept that. You tolerate that. You say, well, godly ministers have always been in the clergy. That's true. They're submerged in the system. It's a part of the system. They go along with it. I am not a critic of them. The trouble is, I simply point, there isn't any sanction for the clergy in the Scripture. That's why we don't have clergymen here. If ever yet, as far as I know, had anybody introduced here, it'd certainly not be, I would refuse it. You'd never hardly said, this morning we're going to have the Reverend G. Gibson speak. You're never going to hear that. Now, if I was in the Episcopal Church, I would be the Right Reverend Gene Gibson, or the Very Reverend Gene Gibson. You say that, No, the Most Reverend Gene Gibson. You mean those are titles? Yeah, they're titles in the Anglican Church. You're astounded, aren't you? I never accept that. Holy time, the word reverend is used in the Bible. It's used of God. It says holy and reverend is his name. My name isn't that. I'm not Reverend Gene. They said, what do you call you? They call me Brother Gene. Sometimes Papa Gene. As long as it is a religious title. Now, the liberal academic idea, well, they don't like that, of course. They attach it to a sect named after Nicholas, who was a known heretic. A heretic. They were the followers of Nicholas. What's the biblical basis of it? There isn't any biblical basis. It's just an idea to get around the condemnation of the clerical system. That's all. Now, there's a challenge and a warning. The challenge when things are wrong from God to us is always repent. You say, repent. That means to say, well, I'm sorry these conditions fail, or I'm sorry I've gone along with it. No, it's not good enough to be sorry. I said not long ago, I said, well, I'm sorry about this. I say, well, sorry doesn't get it done. A lot of times we're sorry because we don't like the consequences. We don't like the consequences of a marriage. you're sorry that you ever married this person, but sorry doesn't get it done and then get you out of the consequences. And there are consequences. Sorry doesn't get it done. Repentance is not sorry. Repent means to turn from that which is wrong. You're through with it. And turning to that which is right, that's what you do. You do something about it. You know, just sit there and agree. We call it mental assent. Mental assent, as they say, is not worth the paper it's written on. No? If you don't, she said, I'm going to come against you with the sword of my mouth, the word of God. And he said, the extended warning, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, you say, we all have ears. Yeah, we do. Have these kind of ears. But he talks about ears that hear. What kind of ears don't hear? Ears that don't hear, we say it. Our expression is, it went in one ear, what? It went out the other. It went right by them. I said, why did that happen? Well, they weren't paying attention. You need to learn to pay attention. What people say, what preachers say, what people write, pay attention. Pay strict attention. That's why I'm a great underliner. You come up and look at my Bible, I'm an underliner. So I pay attention. I make notes in there. I even put arrow marks. I'm paying attention. I always want to pay attention. We say that to children, don't we? Why don't you pay attention? What does the teacher say to the students? Why don't you pay attention? My granddaughter said, with respect to kids, she's been taking care of them and daycare. She said, why don't the kids pay attention? Yeah, tell them that 20 times. I said, well, look, the children. I said, even when they're adults, they don't pay attention. What do you expect of a 5-year-old? What are they thinking? Well, they're thinking about what's on their mind, that's all. That's why they don't pay attention. They got their own thinking process going on. Now, having warned them, he promises a reward. And a good parent always does that. Say, oh, look, you did right. Do your homework, or go get an ice cream, go have a picnic, take it to the ball game, whatever it is that they like. We'll give you a reward. We call it the carrot and stick policy. The stick is you're going to get it if you don't listen. The carrot is, this is the reward. If you do listen, God uses the carrot and the stick in the scripture. Good. What will he do for you? He said, well, I'll give some of the hidden manna. My goodness, what in the world is the hidden manna? Well, the manna, of course, we know in the Old Testament, was the remarkable, miraculous bread that came down from heaven and that fed the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. It typified Christ as the bread of life coming down here. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. He's the manna. Christ should be manna to our souls. Hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? Well, that's the deep things about Jesus. Are things that we have yet to learn, and hopefully we are still learning the deep things about him, his ways, his attitudes, his guidance, the beauties of his person, the hidden things of Christ. If you value things, you want to value the hidden things of Christ, and the reward of the spiritual person is God will open up to you those hidden, deep truths about him that you would not otherwise know. You'll always be superficial in your knowledge of Jesus. And he said, I'll give you a new name. Said, nobody knows it but you. They say, my name is Greg or Ron. Or Kenny. That's my name. God has a name, a special name for you. Did you know that? You ever think about your new name? God is always changing their name. Just as he's going to change your name. You ain't going to be Justin anymore. He'll give you a new name. Like what? Well, it tells you. Well, illustration. It's always descriptive spiritually of his assessment of you. Simon became Peter, a little rock, a little fragment of a rock. You're going to be a rock. I'm not going to build a church on you, but you're going to be a rock to others. He was. He's a rock. Don't we say that today? Boy, he's a rock. Boy. Solid. Solid as a what? Rock. Saul of Tarsus. Oh, the persecutor. I said, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you Paul. Means little. You're a big man. He said, but in the world you're going to become a little man. And Paul learned, he said, he had suffered the loss of all things for Christ's sake. And he counted nothing but manure. He suffered intense persecutions. In fact, when he was converted, and the believer was told to receive him, he said, Lord, I'd like to bring you up to date. This man is a noted persecutor of the Christians. He said, you do what I tell you to do. He said, I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. Send your name to Paul. Little. You think you're a big man? You're going to be a little man. God likes you to be a little man. We have a saying today, son, you are too big for your what? Yeah. You always should be a big man. God doesn't want you to be a man. He wants you to be a dirty little man. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, God says, I'm changing you. You're the sons of thunder. Speak the word of God. I have people praying for you today. My voice has got weaker as I got old. Speak out loud, man. Got deaf people out there. Be one of the sons of thunder. Jacob. We don't like Jacob. You catch her. Brother coming out of the womb. And he reaches out and grabs him by the ear. Pulled him back in. Oh, he should be first. You know that. I didn't change your name. You ain't going to be a heel catcher anymore. You're going to become Israel, a prince of God. Change your name. Changing your name means I'm going to put you in a new character. All right, conclusion. I challenge you this morning two questions. Very simple. Are you engaged to Christ? You say, well, yes, I am. The scripture says I am. Then why are you bonded to the world? If you are, you're a bigamist. You're like the church at Pergamum. You're a bigamist. Just like the big dog daddy of the big car lies. You're a bigamist. That's a crime. Number two. Are you God's man or woman? You say, yeah, I am. Or are you a person doing your own thing? Or what's convenient? You answer those questions. I can't answer them for you. Can I? He that hath an ear, what? Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pay attention. Let's pray. Shall we rise? Think about what we said. Lord Jesus, help us to walk to be God's man and woman, not to be bigamists. We don't want to be unfaithful to you. And we don't want to do our thing. We want to do your thing. And if we don't have that desire, that deep desire of God, create that in us, that conviction, and give us no rest or peace till we find it. Thank God for those who heard the message this morning. May they take heed to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.